Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us today. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew as we move on to the next parable. Actually, we're going to look at two today. In chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, we're going to be looking at the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. Occasionally, most of you are used to this by now, I'll speak from the floor, and there's no particular rhyme and reason as to why I do that outside of the fact that as a teacher, sometimes I look at a lesson and I discern that it is a lesson that would be aided or helped if I put information up on the board, if we use the keynote presentation to move through and examine. And other times, I feel like the sermon or the lesson within the sermon is more, it lends itself more towards a conversation, more towards a conversational teaching, and it is during those times that I'll generally come down to the floor to preach from down here. I'm always reminded of the importance of varying your perspective. Also, you guys should probably move more than you do. I mean, I know where you guys are almost within a foot sometimes. I can just glance up and know exactly. If I'm going to make a point that I'm thinking, oh, Mike's going to like this, I know exactly where to look to find Mike. So, I would encourage you guys maybe to move around. Not now, but maybe at some other time. Move around a little bit more. Okay, so for those of you here joining us for the first time in a while, we've been preaching through the book of Matthew. And as we started chapter 13 is interesting because it is there that Jesus goes into a dialogue, as recorded by Matthew, of teaching eight different parables. And only two of those parables does he offer an explanation to. One of those parables, the parables of the wheat and the tares, which we looked at last week, the explanation is not going to be offered until two sermons from today. So we're actually kind of taking a mid-break from the parable of the tares, with its explanation being given in a couple weeks, and we're going to look at two other parables that Jesus teaches on, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. So if you would begin your reading with me in verse 31 of chapter 13, we see it is there that Jesus says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And another parable he spoke to them and said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning and giving us an opportunity to come before and dialogue with the sanctity of your holy word. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me and remove from me any impediment or thought that is contrary to your will. And I pray, Lord, that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, you would illuminate us all to receive that which you have prepared for us today. Let us come before you humbly, but with great expectation for that which you will teach us through your holy scriptures, and in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The reason I want to combine these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, is because they touch on some of the same key thematic main points. I also believe it's the reason that Jesus taught these parables back to back, as recorded by Matthew. I believe he was amplifying the teaching. He was giving an example and then giving a second example from a different perspective in order to deepen the main points of these things. Now, the first thing that I think is noteworthy is when we think of leaven in Scripture, does the word leaven and the examples that are given of leaven generally have a positive or negative connotation? Negative. Yeah, we probably hearken to what Paul says about sin and leaven. We'll get to that in a few minutes, where he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin has the power to corrupt entirely. Some of my students are here with me, Trev and Kim and Jenny. You guys might remember this, but the example that I always give about the corrupting power of sin, it's a little gross, so please stay with me here, but it's very effective. I present the idea to my students of your life being a large 5-gallon crystal clear bucket of mountain spring water. Just awesome water, okay? And on the other hand, you have a tiny little jar that contains droppings of monkey excrement. And I suggest to them, how many of you would enjoy a cool glass of water dipped in this mountain spring? And generally, every hand goes up. There's some smart aleck that says, is there any Mountain Dew instead, or something like that. But in general, that is a pleasing thing, this mountain spring pure from nature water. And then I suggest to them, well, are there little sins? Are there small sins? And most of them say, sure, there's small sin. There's some sins that aren't as big of a deal as other. I'm not as bad of a sinner as Hitler. That isn't often, you know, a popular thing. And I say, okay, well, let's exercise that. Let's talk about the purity of something. And if we were to, using forceps, because I don't touch that stuff, take a tiny fragment, maybe the size of a quarter, and then off of that, maybe shave the tiniest piece of this monkey excrement and allow it to fall into this 5-gallon drum of spring water, would you still readily take a glass? And of course, the result is most of them, except for the boys, are like, no, absolutely not. There's always one or two boys that are like, I'd totally do that. I'd do it right now. One of these days, I'm gonna make them prove that. Hasn't happened yet. But the idea is that one drop of sin has the power to corrupt completely. And Paul amplifies that teaching when he says, a little leaven has the potential to work its way into, to leaven the entire lump. So both mustard seeds and leaven were normally seen by Jesus' original audience in a negative light. Mustard seed was like the worst, most vile, most fast-growing weed there was. I don't know if the equivalent in our semi-agrarian society today would be someone who manicures their lawn perfectly and they hate dandelions or they hate crabgrass. You know, they go and they buy chemicals to kill all of those things because they want nothing to do with them. So they're generally seen as bad. In fact, we see Paul in Galatians 5:9 remind us just this tiny bit of leaven can leaven the entire lump. In both Paul and Jesus' example, the actual teaching is the same. It is the idea that a little bit of leaven can do a lot of alteration in a very short amount of time. Now this parable, the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven, it takes place in all three of the synoptic gospels. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's no noteworthy derivation or change. We don't learn anything interesting by looking at the parallel accounts. But what I do want us to know before we take a look at these parables is that this is a different teaching than what Jesus will later say 4 chapters from now in Matthew 17, which is probably the most famous saying regarding a mustard seed. It is there in Matthew 17:20 when Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, assuredly I say to you, if you tell this mountain to move, it will obey you. My point is, in order to really appreciate and understand what Jesus says about moving a mountain with a mustard seed, we have to understand this parable first. We have to understand the power and the potential as Jesus describes it here. Mustard seeds are incredibly fast-growing plants that were very familiar to the region around Galilee and Judea. I don't know how many of you remember, it was about 2 years ago when Dan and Molly Salyers came back from their trip in Israel and they brought their slides with them and they showed a bunch of pictures, and one of them was this valley just covered in mustard plants, mustard seed plants. And Dan's response was, I feel like I finally get the parable now, because after having been to the land where mustard seeds were everywhere, mustard plants and trees were everywhere, we could see why this would be such a perfect example that would hit home so directly with Jesus' original audience, okay? So at the time that Jesus, think about this, put yourself in the position of one of Jesus' apostles. He says to them, the kingdom of heaven, what it is like is a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. The audience is, okay, I got you. I'm following you, Jesus. What are you saying next? And Jesus reminds them, the mustard seed is the least of all seeds. It's small. It's common. It's nothing that's rare or remotely difficult to get your hands on. But he reminds them, when it is grown, it outgrows other herbs because it becomes a tree. So its end game is different than other seed plants. Other seed plants become herbs. They become bushes. They become smaller saplings. A mustard seed grows into a tree that is 10 feet tall and keeps growing. Okay? It becomes something greater, though it comes from these tiny beginnings. In fact, Jesus says it becomes so great that birds can nest in its branches. It becomes so strong, so powerful, so large that it becomes a haven for other animals. Keep your finger on that because we're going to circle back to that. That's actually a really neat biblical reference. So what Jesus is saying to them is that the kingdom of heaven, this newly formed, already in the process of being formed church of Christ, could grow so rapidly into so many different cultures and people groups that it would literally overtake the land. It would overtake the Roman Empire. That thought was crazy. For Jesus to say that and his disciples to keep following him, they had to believe he was God, or they thought he was absolutely insane. to take something like a mustard seed and say, like this tiny beginning, it will cover the land. It will take over everything in the face of the military might and the political pressure that the Roman government was able to levy upon the people was shocking. Yet, 300 short years later, from that time that Jesus spoke this parable, that is exactly what happens. I'm going to ask this question. Does anyone know what event I'm recurring to 300 years later that happens at approximately 325 AD? If you were in my Sunday school class this morning and your hand is not up, I am the worst teacher in the history of Christianity. Bree, Constantine ascends to the throne, okay? And essentially after 250 years of Christians being oppressed and underground, Constantine takes the throne, issues the Edict of Milan, which allows Christians to come up and not be persecuted, and then all sorts of fun things happen that you'll have to join us for in Sunday school to find out the rest of. But the point is, 300 years after this prophecy, it comes true. 300 years, Christians become, even though they're underground, they become such a ubiquitous force. They are everywhere, in every city, in every branch of the government, in the army, that Constantine makes a very shrewd political move by acknowledging their existence. It is smarter for him to say, I am a champion of the Christians because they're everywhere. And even though we've persecuted them, and even though we've chased them, and even though we've executed them, they have just become stronger, more resilient, and continued to spread. So, I don't know if this is a positive or negative thing, but maybe we're weeds. Maybe that is how the kingdom of God grows and spreads. We outgrow that which seeks to destroy us. I teach it often in 6th and 7th grade as the grease fire effect, that as the hammer of Rome came down in the first few centuries against the Christians, it would be like pouring water onto a grease fire, which turns one small fire into several other small fires that have the potential to become a huge fire. Like a pesky weed, the Jews and the Romans, they tried everything to uproot the Christians from the vast Roman Empire. But these tiny, tiny seeds, they took root. They grew into formidable 10-foot trees with a great root system. Ah, do we see what Jesus is getting at? Coming off the teaching of the sower and the seeds, the difference between the success of the good seed and the bad seed had to do with their environment, where they landed, and whether or not they took root. So now Jesus is connecting these previous two parables with his current one, even though this one is a very short parable. And it happens that these seeds take root in such a vast number of places that Constantine basically surmises it's easier to work with the Christians than to continue to fight against them. Does anyone think there is a theological or biblical significance, without reading your cheater notes if you've got them in your Bible, to the concept of Jesus saying they become such great plants that birds nest in their branches? Does anyone know that reference? It is a profound reference. Anyone? Okay. Rhonda?
The birds of the air don't have to worry about, you know, God taking care of them.
Perhaps, but there's actually even a more direct reference. There's two points to that. And the first one is the one that Rhonda touches on. It's that this, the trees, which represent the kingdom, have grown to such a great number and height and strength that these trees are able to become homes or sanctuaries for people who need them. Okay, that's the spiritual understanding. Then, turn with me, Ezekiel 17:23. Ezekiel 17:23. Watch what Jesus is connecting. And remember, as you're turning to Ezekiel 17:23, let me remind you of some things about the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. I believe he's writing to Jews after AD 70, after the fall of the temple. And the point of the Gospel of Matthew is to teach the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And the reason and the way that he does that is to show them evidence upon evidence upon evidence of how Jesus fulfills, by what he does and what he says, Old Testament prophecy and Scripture. So this becomes yet another instance of Jesus using the Old Testament to amplify the truth of his right claim to the kingship. Dennis, do you have it? Ezekiel 17:23. Can you read it for us real loudly? Every kind of bird. Ezekiel 17:23. When this prophecy is given, there are birds resting in the branches of the trees. Does anyone know who these birds represented according to the prophet of Ezekiel? They are the Gentiles that would take refuge under the Jewish Messiah. The reference that is given here by Jesus is subtle, but I'd be willing to bet that a vast majority of his original audience caught it and said, boy, that reminds me of what Ezekiel said when he's talking about birds of all nations coming to rest under the right king, the heir of David. So Jesus makes a direct line reference to the fact that not only will these seeds grow, not only will they outgrow the threats of the government, not only will they grow everywhere to such a degree that birds take refuge in them, but that he who seeks refuge in them will be a different people. They will essentially be you and I. They were Gentiles taking refuge under the Messiah and enjoying the blessings of the covenant. How cool is that? I mean, how awesome is that, that Jesus is that clever of a teacher to weave a parable into a prophecy of the Old Testament? So, with all of that being covered, and the idea that this woman in the following verse here takes this leaven, and she took it, and it says she hid it in three measures till all of the meal was leavened. She hid it in three measures, three possibly a reference to the Trinity there, but the idea is that it is strategically placed. It is not all thrown in at once, but a little bit is worked in, and over time, the leaven takes over the bread, or the leaven takes over the meal. It basically becomes this thing that you cannot separate it from the fabric of what was originally there. After a piece of meal has been leavened, after it has been leavened, there is no way to unleaven it. You can't chemically, surgically remove it, so certainly a reference to society. That after Christians had worked themselves by the sovereign hand of God into the fabric of society, there's no way to separate Christians from society. It just cannot happen. Now, this is, I don't think it's a stretch, but it's certainly in the wake of recent events in our country, is an interesting observation about that particular concept. One of the great struggles that our nation has and always has is this idea that we are somehow going to separate what makes people do what they do, their moral stance on things, from the policy or the law that they would set or obey. We cannot do that. You cannot take the Christianity out of the true Christian and expect him to operate in a vacuum because of his environment or his situation. We'd be better off to simply say, all laws are moral laws. All of them are based on some understanding of right or wrong. So we need to seek what is right and what is wrong and by what standard we will make these decisions. So, in covering the background, the Old Testament references, the reaction of the original audience, I want to come up with a few observations that I think both of these parables we can rightly arrive at. Here's the first one. Both mustard seeds and leaven are small, common, and generally unimpressive. So was the movement that the Jews first called the Way of Christ, later becoming Christians. Yet, fast forward 2,000 years. Here we stand, and it is clear to anyone who is intellectually honest with themselves, Christian or not, that Jesus Christ is unquestionably the most influential force in the history of the human race. The church, his believers, is everywhere. Every country, every people group, every government, everywhere. All of this from a hand-picked group of 12 men by the son of a carpenter from Judea. I don't want that fact to ever become common to us. I do not ever want our church to forget, forgive the pun, its heritage. Because there is no explanation other than the sovereign design of a God who had a plan for that 2,000 years ago to grow into the force that is Christianity. We either accept or deny the reality of Christ, and that is our primary designation as human beings. Christ himself. would say you are either a follower of me or you are not. Now, there are several subcategories in both groups. There are several denominations. There are several flavors of professing Christians. And there are just as many flavors of people who do not believe that Christ was the Messiah, who do not believe that he was the Lord. But to say that he had no impact on the history of humankind is laughable. So we must understand that the first main point and the application to that point is that this is why it is so important for us to fully understand Jesus' teaching here before we understand why he says this same mustard seed in Matthew 17 can move mountains. Because the reality is this: a little faith can bring huge, unimaginable changes. And let me illustrate that. Let's go back to the moment that Jesus gives these two parables. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven is like three measures of leaven. What if at that point the reaction of the apostles had been, this guy has lost it. This is crazy. This isn't a moral teaching. He's making a predictive teaching about the future, and I think he is so off base, I can't. And they just walk away, and they leave Jesus standing there on the road. What if that had happened? We would not be here today. We would not be gathered. We probably wouldn't know that there was a Judean peasant back in these times claiming to be someone. Yet, the apostles had faith. They did not know it would end up here, but they believed that what Jesus said was true, and they stepped out in faith to follow him and became this movement of unthinkable change upon the course of humanity. Faith is so important because it requires that we take the first step even when we have no idea what happens 5,000 steps later. That is under the auspices of a sovereign God. We are responsible for what we are told to do in this moment. Point number two, observation number two. Jesus once again foreshadows the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom as he references the birds and the branches. What is the application to that? Jesus understood that his Father's plan was for the kingdom to grow into every nook and cranny of humanity. For that to happen, the doors had to be opened to all people. Now, we know that the process of that took some time, and it began with the idea that largely the Jews rejected the cornerstone of Christ, and for them it became a stumbling block, and that the Gentiles were much more open to this concept, even of a foreign God being their Savior. And that is the impetus that begins this work into the building of this kingdom. Finally, point number three, we overcome by faith. The right and righteous God will once again rule his earth. That is inevitable. His plan is already unfolding. It has been in motion since the fall, and the promises levied to Adam and Eve and their offspring. His kingdom is expanding, it is being populated by faith, and as we will see in a couple weeks when we look at the explanation of the parable of the tares, that a time is coming for those who are not part of the kingdom to be removed from the hallowed ground that will house the kingdom. What is my application there? It is this: by faith we become Christians, by faith we must continue that walk. The kingdom grows nearer every day, therefore we are told by Paul to gird up the loins of our mind, essentially get ready for battle, prepare ourselves, and do the work at hand by honoring our King. It is of the utmost importance that we remember what this started as. And I say this, and I'm looking at a group of 60 people, but when I say this, I mean the fact that the Christian church, the capital C church, all of the believers in the world, is a force that is terrifyingly large. It is terrifyingly powerful. It has not been put into action yet. Our action at this point is to populate the kingdom. Our action at this point is to take the truth to the nations and to present truth biblically and rightly before them, to allow a sovereign God to do his work in that measure. But we are here not without purpose. We are part of the continuing process of God calling his people to populate his kingdom. That becomes a staggering thought when we think about where it began, what it started as. One of my favorite quotes, and it's been bantied about forever as to whether or not it's an apt or accurate historical quote, is something that Napoleon supposedly said or supposedly didn't say on his deathbed. It's quite a profound word. You guys all know who Napoleon is, a great conqueror in the 17th century. And he said, "I lie here and I die before my time, and soon I shall become food for worms. I marvel that the aggressive campaigns of men like myself and Alexander the Great should fizzle out, all the while a Judean peasant named Jesus stretched his hand out across time and centuries and affected the fate of men and nations." Essentially, Napoleon says, there is no other explanation for the change to humanity by Jesus Christ other than his divinity. There is no other logical explanation that is even remotely plausible. Because while Jesus is talking to this small crowd, probably in about the year 29 AD, these words, the numbers of Christians were less than this room. And from that, millions of people, over 2,000 years, and who knows how many more and over how many more years, are continuing to hear the same truth that was preached to them then, and a sovereign God is breaking the hearts of people to become his children. We are part of something that is so much bigger than us, that it would be foolish, irresponsible, and joyless of us to not acknowledge the greatness of a God, in that from that mustard seed, he has brought about this kingdom. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we acknowledge your sovereignty over all affairs. We acknowledge, Lord, that though it would have seemed logically improbable for you to build the kingdom of heaven from such a humble beginning, that you did so according to your perfect will, your perfect timing, and the execution of your perfect plan. Lord, we are honored that we would have some small role to play. We are honored, Lord, that if we stand before you knowing you as our Lord and Savior, we can even comprehend by the illumination of your Spirit what these words actually mean. And it means, Lord, that we have work to do. It means that we have a responsibility to continue the work of the kingdom until the King returns. So I pray, Lord, as we have looked at this history lesson of the beginnings of what it is we came from, that we would consider with sober-minded caution the fact that we were called for a purpose and a task. And much of that is general and outlined in Scripture. It is the responsibility of all Christians. But you also called us as you made us, personal and unique. And I pray, Lord, that we would be seeking to know what is your design and your calling upon our life. Let us not be lazy in our understanding of what Jesus says here. That would be very irresponsible of us. Rather, Lord, let us consider the deep truths, apply these questions to our life, and say, what does this mean for me today? How should this change me? We thank you for this time, Lord. We pray it has been spent in lifting up and honoring your name. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.